Happy Thanksgiving. And then underneath it, it said, I am thankful for each of you. And that's the message that I wanted to relay to the congregation this morning. Heather and I have been here now since July, and we are very thankful for this congregation. We're thankful for each member of this church. You mean a great deal to us, and our love for you is growing every day. So I want you to know that on Thursday, when I sit down in my Thanksgiving elastic pants and I start to eat my turkey and ham and deviled eggs and mashed potatoes and gravy and hot rolls, before I do all of that, I seriously and genuinely will give thanks for each of you. Thank you for inviting me into your life and letting me serve God in this place. I also wanted to say how grateful I am for our four elders. I have never been more confident in an eldership than I have until I met these four men. Lauren and Lee, Adam and Mark are godly men. They love one another and they love you deeply. So on Thanksgiving, I would encourage you to stop and give thanks for our four elders. You know, it's getting close to the holiday season. We're a few days away from Thanksgiving. It's one of my favorite holidays. Christmas is right around the corner, and in case you're counting, you have 36 shopping days left until Christmas arrives. I think, enjoy Thanksgiving more than I do Christmas for a lot of different reasons. For me, it's maybe the most spiritual holiday that we celebrate. It is something that we are, of course, as Christians, to practice every day of our lives. We are to give thanks. But it is the unofficial start, or the official start, of the holiday season, which leads me to an impromptu survey. I've got three questions that I want to ask the congregation this morning. And you don't have to participate. It is entirely voluntary. And all you have to do is raise your hand. So, with Thanksgiving coming and Christmas right around the corner, what do you prefer to do? Do you decorate for Christmas before Thanksgiving or on or after Thanksgiving? So, if you decorate before, raise your hand. Ooh, I'm in the minority here. Our tree is up and twinkling. I love it. All right, what about those on or after? I think that's everybody else, right? Just by default. All right. Christmas gifts. All right. How many of you have already bought a Christmas gift? All right. So we have some early shoppers. How many of you wait till the last minutes? Yep.
Amazon, baby.
Amazon Prime. But you better watch. You know, will it be delivered on time? All right. When it comes to buying Christmas gifts, do you struggle with what to get your loved one? Do you really agonize over what do they need, what do they want, or does it just come naturally to you? I know what this person needs. Some of us are really good at buying gifts. For others, it's a source of anxiety. All right, so which are you? Is it easy for you? Kelly just, you know, makes it easy. All right, how many of you, it's a struggle? Yeah. It's easy for me. I've been thinking about, you know, what to get to Heather, what to get the boys. She's dropped some hints. I've already. You said you wanted a power washer. I know exactly what you wanted. I listen. Evidently, she forgot, and that could save me $300 to $400. You know what I want now as an adult for Christmas has changed dramatically from what I wanted when I was a kid. What I want now as an adult, you cannot find in the JCPenney Christmas wish book. I miss that, don't you? And you cannot find it on Amazon. My list of desires has changed dramatically. But here's my last question for you this morning as far as our survey goes. When you think about the state of our world, the state of maybe our own union as a country, what do you think the world needs now? If you give the world a Christmas gift, what would you give them? Jesus, that's always the right answer in church, right? Never go wrong with Jesus. What else? Peace, love, any others? Those are good ones. Wisdom. Can you think of any other gifts? Truth, the Spirit, all really good answers. Today we're going to start a series entitled Four Gifts from the Father. And starting, now I normally preach this series of lessons a little later in the season, but I'm getting a jump on it this year, mainly because of scheduling concerns. But I want to unwrap over the next 4 weeks, four gifts that God our Father desires to give to His world. Things that He knows that we desperately need. And if we take the time to look at our world and we see the condition of humanity, we can see the condition of the world that we live in. We see the injustice. We see a war-weary world. We see a world where violence is a virtue, where hatred is heralded as the way forward. We can see that there are certain things that our world is in desperate need of. And the first gift that we're going to unwrap together is the gift of hope. I believe that our world needs hope. And I'm not the only one who believes that. God's prophets and preachers have been presenting a message of hope almost since the very beginning. So do me a favor, turn to the book of Micah in the Old Testament. Now, Micah can be kind of hard to find. It's right in the middle of what we call the minor prophets. So if you start with Matthew in the New Testament and work your way backwards, you got Malachi, Zechariah, Haggai, Zephaniah, Habakkuk, Nahum, and finally you get to Micah. The Jerusalem that Micah knew at his time was built by blood. It was destined to destruction. And according to Micah, it was soaked in injustice. So Micah kind of presents himself as a lawyer. Actually, God is the judge. And He is going to hold court. That's really what Micah is all about. And God is going to make some accusations against Israel. He's going to say, these are some things that you are perpetrating on one another. These are some of the injustices that you are guilty of, and it needs to be fixed. So in Micah chapter 3, starting in verse 9, listen to what God says through His poet prophet. He says, hear this, you heads of the house of Jacob, and rulers of the house of Israel, who detest justice and make crooked all that is straight, who build Zion with blood and Jerusalem with iniquity. Its heads give judgment for a bribe. Its priests teach for a price. Its prophets practice divination for money. Ye that lean on the Lord and say, is not the Lord in the midst of us? No disaster shall come upon us. Therefore, because of you, Zion shall be plowed as a field. Jerusalem shall become a heap of ruins, and the mountain of the house a wooded height. So there is corruption all around, Micah says. He says that the kings of Israel are corrupt. The prophets take bribes and are paying money for divination, which was, you know, something that the law condemned and forbid. Even the priests only teach if what? You line their pockets with gold and silver. There is injustice absolutely everywhere. It's a desperate situation. Now, Nehemiah warns the people of Israel, because of your lack of covenant faithfulness, God is going to discipline you. He's going to use the nations of Assyria and Babylon to chastise you and to cleanse his people. Now, when the prophets hear this and the priests hear this, they say, you know what, just ignore Micah. He doesn't know what he's talking about. Isn't God present among us? There is no way that God's going to allow anything to happen to us, his chosen people. But yet Micah continues to warn them that death and destruction are in their immediate future. They are facing war. They are facing having their city destroyed. You know what he said about Jerusalem? It's going to be plowed like a what? A field. There won't be one stone left on another. They're facing deportation. Many of them, if they don't die in the war, will be deported to a foreign land where they will become slaves and live for a very long time. They'll never see their homeland again. But do you hear that? What is that? Do you hear that sound? What is it? Any guesses? It's the sound of hope. You see, Micah's prophecy wasn't all doom and gloom. You see, the prophets came and they often preached messages of discipline, destruction. But God never left his people without hope. Look at Micah chapter 4, starting in verse 1. Micah says that the future Jerusalem will be exalted above the hills, will be committed to God's law, and that there will be peace, not only in Jerusalem and in Israel, but around the world. That the present injustice of war will be placed in the future Jerusalem with justice and peace. Listen to what Micah says, starting in verse 1 of Micah chapter 4. It shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains, and it shall be lifted above the hills. The people shall flow to it, and many nations will come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways, that we may walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between many peoples and shall decide for strong nations far away, and they shall beat their swords into plowshares, and their spears into pruning hooks. Nations shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more. But they shall sit every man under his vine and under his fig tree, and no one shall make them afraid. For the mouth of the Lord of hosts has spoken. For all the people walk each in the name of its God, but we will walk in the name of the Lord our God forever and ever. That is Micah's message of hope, and the people desperately needed to hear it. They are facing, again, a time of war. They're literally living in a war zone. Many of their loved ones are going to die. They might die. Yet Micah says there's coming a time when the blacksmiths in every nation will get busy. And you will hear the sound of hope ringing throughout the lands as they beat the instruments of war into the instruments of agriculture. Where we will no longer fight one another, but we will work for the flourishing of all mankind. This was a common message in Micah's day. He is not the only one preaching it. Micah is in the countryside in southern Judah, but his contemporary Isaiah is actually in the city of Jerusalem, and he's preaching the exact same message. If you go over to Isaiah chapter 2, it's almost verbatim as to what Micah says. And somebody questioned, well, who said it first? Who borrowed from who? You know what? It doesn't really matter, does it? Because it's not even their message. It is the message from the Lord, which tells us that this is not pie in the sky wishful thinking. This is not a pipe dream. This is a word from God. This is the promise that God is making to his people. Yes, they are facing the injustice of war, but Micah predicts, amongst all that doom and gloom, that there is coming a day, a future, where things will be different. Let me ask you, the way things are in our world, do they have to be like that? Do we have to live in a world full of division, violence, hatred, bloodshed? Or can things be different? Will things ever be different? Because when we read Micah's word, it's hard for us to envision a reality like that, isn't it? Where people aren't afraid. That each one has enough, where they're able to eat and relax without the fear of having their world destroyed. You know, what Micah says in Micah chapter 4, verses 1 through 5 really gets our attention. Notice the elements of it. He says Jerusalem will be the highest mountain. It's not the highest mountain now. There are mountains that are far higher, but one day it will be the highest. Nations will flow into Jerusalem, where God will teach the nations his ways. God will be set up as the arbitrator. It doesn't say that there won't be any disputes between nations anymore, but now they'll be settled once and for all. Because God, through his wisdom and justice, will settle the disputes. He goes on to say that nations will respond by giving up war, pursuing peace, and everyone will enjoy prosperity without fear. Can you envision a day like that? Because we do live in a world that is weary of war. You cannot turn on the news without hearing reports from Ukraine, the Middle East. Even the United States itself is involved in military operations. Not too long ago, we fired missiles into Syria. There's war at every turn. But Micah asks us to focus our attention and our praying to a day when war will be no more, because God's kingdom is breaking in. Micah and Nehemiah both say there's coming a time when we will unlearn the ways of war. We will leave behind the shadowy and horrid dark regions where lives and civilizations are snuffed out through the killing mayhem of war. Notice what he says. I love this. That swords will be beat into what? And spears into pruning hooks. Kneel. Plantinga once riffed on Micah and Isaiah's imagery here, and this is what he says. The day will come when howitzer tanks will be converted into John Deere tractors to plow fields. Guns will be used to build the fences upon which grapevines can grow. We'll turn missile silos into wheat silos in the Pentagon into the world's largest food court. Oh, if it were not true now. And there could be peace on earth. Micah envisions a time to the mountain of God when we will come before the Prince of Peace, and war will be the first agenda on the top of his docket that he will do away with. War is perhaps the best emblem ever of all that has gone wrong with God's intentions for his creation. When God created the world, he created it to be a place of shalom, where there is no war, there are no battles. You know what the worst thing about war is? It seems as if the most innocent are the ones that get caught up in it. If you read the reports of Ukraine, Middle East, it is the women and children, the elderly, the vulnerable, who suffer the most in wartime. But that's not the way God wants it. God desires shalom. And peace, by the way, is not simply meaning the absence of fighting, the absence of war. Shalom means doing more than finding ways not to argue or come to blows. Shalom means seeing God's image residing deep inside every person we encounter, no matter how different outwardly they appear. It's seeing each person as an image bearer of God and of value. Shalom means not just passively accepting the fact that our interrelatedness is something that we ought to pay attention to, but actively wanting to do something to make relationships better so that each person on the earth can experience prosperity and peace. Micah and Isaiah say there's going to come a time when we're not focused on fighting one another, but on feeding one another, taking care of one another. Because war is the opposite of God's design. In war, we take the differences among us as people, and instead of celebrating them as God's gifts, we use them to kill each other. But it's not the way God would have things. It doesn't have to be this way. The way things are not the way it has to be. There's coming a time when we can live life without fear, life without violence, life without war or the threat of war, where there will be peace and prosperity for all. But here's the question: when? When will that happen? What does Micah tell us? Go back to chapter 4, verse 1. He says, "It shall come to pass in the latter days." Well, Micah, can you be a little more specific, please? Could you give us a date? You know, something we could circle on our calendar so we can know when to expect it. Well, unfortunately, he does not give us an exact date, but we have some idea. Now, there are different options, ideas, as to what Micah means when he says in the latter days. Some identify this with the return of God's people from exile, when they leave Babylon and they come back to Israel. All right? But even the post-exile community does not fit this description. Nations still waged war against nations. Not all nations flowed into Jerusalem. So there's a question as to whether or not he means after the exile. The second possibility is the coming of Jesus into the world, that Jesus ushered in the kingdom of God. And with the advent of the kingdom, that this nation, where they would plow or beat their war instruments into agriculture instruments, would be initiated. So it is found in the present reign of the kingdom of God. Many point to Acts chapter 2, where he quotes Joel, who uses similar language, the latter days, with the outpouring of the Holy Spirit on Pentecost as evidence of fulfillment of Micah's latter days, where nations came to Jerusalem at Pentecost and God poured out the Spirit on all flesh and the church heralded a message of peace. So in other words, Micah 4 is fulfilled in Acts chapter 2, along with Joel 2 and Isaiah 2. But is that the reality we live in? Are we still learning war? Do all nations flow into Jerusalem and sit at the feet of God and learn from him? This does not seem to be the description of our present world, and it seems to over-spiritualize the church and the age we live in. So what's left? Well, I would argue that Micah's vision is fulfilled in what the Bible calls the new heavens and the new earth. It's what Isaiah refers to in Isaiah chapters 65 and 66, as well as chapter 9 and 11. Micah envisions a time when nations will live in peace, learn from God, enjoy life upon the earth. Some say it's in some future millennium, some limited thousand-year reign, but I think it belongs to the new creation itself, upon the new heaven and the new earth, where a new Jerusalem, according to Revelation, will descend, and then it will be the highest mountain in the world. It's what John describes in Revelation chapter 21 and 22. So the question, when? Well, you could say in the future, when Jesus returns. Not now, but then. And you would be partially right. This will find its fulfillment when Jesus comes again. But what do we do until then? Remember, the kingdom of God has already been launched into the world. That's why we pray, like Jesus taught us, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it what? Is in heaven." We should not think that because this description of the new heaven and a new earth is something in the future, that it has no meaning or application to us here and now. Because we live in what we talk about on Wednesday night as the already, but not yet. We are already living in the kingdom in part, but it has not yet come in its fullness. And it won't until Jesus comes again. But here's the thing. We are citizens of that kingdom, according to Philippians chapter 3, verses 20 and 21. So as citizens of the kingdom, how do we live in the space between the first advent of Jesus and the second advent of Jesus? His first coming and the second coming. Well, we live as if the new earth, the new heaven and new earth is already a reality. We advocate and we bear witness to the coming fullness of the kingdom in this present age. In other words, we live the new creation in the old one. We are now citizens of the kingdom of God. We are called to be peacemakers. We are called to be ambassadors of reconciliation. To call everybody to be reconciled to God. And by the way, you cannot be reconciled to God and at war with His children. They go hand in hand. If you're going to be reconciled to God, you have to be reconciled to all people. So, what can we learn from this text? A couple of things. We proclaim the message of the kingdom. We invite the nations of the world into the kingdom of God. You see, the kingdom is all-inclusive. God does not play favorites with nations. He doesn't have favorites. He doesn't like one nation over another. There is no nationalistic exceptionalism within the kingdom of God. It does not exist. God loves all nations. So we invite them all to participate in the kingdom of God too. We invite all nations to learn peace over war. If the kingdom of God, when it has fully come, includes the destruction of weapons of war and the pursuit of peace, now in the here and now, we ask nations to lay down their weapons and we advocate and we pursue peace. The kingdom of God, the church, is the foretaste, the witness of the coming kingdom when it arrives in its fullness. We are to be a peace-making presence in the world. Last but not least, we invite all nations to seek peace and prosperity without fear. Oftentimes, nations go to war because they believe in the doctrine of scarcity. It's not enough to go around. I was doing some research, and I meant to look it up because I forgot the number right before I walked into this room. How much food Americans throw away on average a year? You want to take a guess how much it is? Take a guess. In pounds, how many pounds do you think Americans throw away every year? 25 million. 25 million? Some say billions. So I'm dyslexic. And numbers get, what's the good word? Jumbled in my head. I remember it had a six in it. I can't remember if it was 16 million pounds or 60 million pounds, but that's neither here nor there. The point is, there's enough to feed everyone. There is. You see, poverty is not part of the kingdom of God. Even within Israel, there was a time and place when there was no poverty. Go back to 1 Kings chapter 4, verse 25, under the reign of Solomon. Every man, matter of fact, that's what Micah is referring to. He actually quotes from 1 Kings. Every man sat under his fig tree and had enough to eat. Everybody did. You see, when the Lord returns, he will rid the earth not only of war, but of poverty. And so the kingdom in the present day must advocate for the poor, call nations to peaceful prosperity, and seek to develop strategies that deal with poverty on the earth and pursue peace. Why? Because that's the hope that Micah gives to the world. It's the gift that the world needs now. Micah's kingdom vision, this new heaven and new earth vision, calls the church to live as if the future has already come. As if the fullness of the kingdom of God has already arrived. The church leans into Micah's vision and owns it as its own. This becomes not only our hope, but our reality. It's what we call the world to. It's why, by the way, we celebrate the Lord's Supper. Typically, when we take these emblems, we are thinking about what? The death of Jesus. And I can't tell you how many times I picture the scene of Golgotha and the cross of Jesus, the crown of thorns, the nails in his hands, the blood dripping off his body, him uttering the final words, "It is finished." And watching him give up the ghost. That's often the scene I picture in my mind. And that's good, that's appropriate. But you know what? The Lord's table is not only about what Jesus did in the past. It doesn't just look back. It also looks forward. How do I know that? Because in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, when Paul was discussing what we call the Lord's Supper, he says, "For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until what? He comes." We think about the return of Jesus and what he will bring with him. What reality we will experience and live in when he comes again. It is something the church longs for. It's why one of the early prayers of the church was nothing but a very simple, short sentence. "Come, Lord Jesus." Because they wanted to experience the fullness of the kingdom, this world of peace and prosperity, so much they wanted the Lord to come right then and there. May we join the early Christians in their prayer. "Lord, come quickly. Bring the fullness of your kingdom. Give us the hope that we long for, that we find in Micah's words. One that we are reminded of in Revelation 21. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first earth and the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw a holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the heaven saying, 'Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. And he will wipe away every tear from their eyes. and death will be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. Lord Jesus, come quickly. Make our hope a reality. Let us stand and sing.